Good morning.
Can you turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17? Revelation 17. I've been talking about the future, and we've been going through the book of Revelation, and we've got as far as verse 12. And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings, which have received no kingdoms yet, but receive power as kings for 1 hour with the beast. When it talks about 1 hour, it's using it in the sense that we use it, and as a metaphor, the hour has come. That's how it's using it. Now, if you go back to Daniel 7, verses 23 to 25, you'll find that it also talks about this event. Remember that Daniel chapters 2, 7 and Revelation chapters 13 and 17 are the four chapters on the times of the Gentiles, the times when the Gentiles will have power over the nation of Israel. And it started in 605 BC with Nebuchadnezzar, and it's still going on today, and according to the Bible, it's going to go on until Jesus comes again. Sore throat. Verse 23, chapter 7 in Daniel 9. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which we know to have been the Roman kingdom, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms. The way in which the Roman kingdom was diverse from all kingdoms was it introduced imperialism. Augustus Caesar introduced in 27 AD, BC, when he became emperor, he introduced imperialism. Now Nebuchadnezzar, when he conquered Jerusalem, he didn't leave somebody in Babylon in charge. He left Gedaliah in charge. Gedaliah was a Jew. He left the Jews in charge. When they conquered countries, they did not leave their own people in charge. Rome did. They became the first people to do this. This is why Pontius Pilate ended up in charge of Jerusalem. So they started doing that. That's what imperialism is. So that's the sense in which they were diverse from the rest. In the end times, we're again going to have imperialism, but it's going to be an even more extreme form of imperialism, where the whole world in the end is subject to one man. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another, the other it's talking about, is the little horn of Daniel 7, which is the Antichrist, shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue or kill 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High. The Most High is God the Father. And shall wear out the saints of the Most High. He will have a certain amount of success against Jewish Christians, but he will also have a certain amount of success against normal Christians. He will kill many in the Great Tribulation. Thankfully, the Jewish Christians will run away and will run into Petra, Jordan, where they will be totally safe. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, I read that, didn't I? And shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. A time is a reference to 1 year. Times is a reference to 2 years. And the dividing time is a reference to half a year. So as up to 3.5 years. The Antichrist shall reign supremely in the second half of the Great Tribulation for 3.5 years. And we've been told in chapter 13 that he was given his authority by Satan. Verse 13. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. I think they'll be frightened of the beast after 3 of them get killed. So the rest of them will just fall in with whatever he says. We know from Daniel that he will have enormous demonic power. These shall make war with the Lamb. The Lamb in the book of Revelation is Jesus. Why is he called a Lamb? Because he was the fulfillment of the Passover Lamb. Remember what John called him in John 1 verse 29? The Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Paul calls him the same thing in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. He He says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. That's presenting Jesus as the Lamb. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Just as it says that in Daniel 7, it says that here. For he is the Lord of lords. Over the years, the world has tried to proclaim many people as lords and kings. Cyrus was referred to as the King of Kings. But Jesus is the true King of Kings. And he's going to come back one day and he's going to reign as king. But he's also going to reign, according to Zechariah, as Lord. Zechariah 14, verse 9. He will be the Lord and King of all the earth. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Isn't it wonderful to know that we've been called and chosen and faithful? Why did God choose us? And he said unto me, the waters which you saw, where the whore or the harlot sits, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked. Why did they do that to her? Because she represented the false religious system of the first half of the Great Tribulation. In the second half of the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist is going to demand that everybody worships him. And you can read about that in Revelation chapter 13. He doesn't intend to have any rivals at all. And they shall eat of her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which you saw is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. The great city that reigns over the kings of the earth at that time is Babylon. And Babylon will be the political capital of the Antichrist in the second half of the Great Tribulation. And the prophet Jeremiah actually calls the Antichrist the King of Babylon. Now, when you get to chapter 18, you get... There's been more dispute over chapter 18 in the book of Revelation than any other chapter in that book. And people come up with all sorts of ideas. Even people who take a lot of the book of Revelation literally up to that point start to try to deliteralize the Bible. A few years ago, I was on the internet and I was on these boards where people were discussing the Christian faith and everything in the Bible. People would ask all sorts of questions. People are supposed to be Christians. Some of the questions they asked convinced me that they couldn't possibly be Christians. I couldn't believe some of the questions that they were asking. Made me realise that how many people there are who are going to churches in Britain that quite clearly don't believe large chunks of the Bible and don't even live in accordance with large chunks of the Bible. It was appalling. But nevertheless, I got quite a bit of good feedback when I used to post things. Lots of people thanked me for it and said how helpful it was and everything. But there was always a certain amount of people who were fighting against me. And one person said, you don't take that literally, do you, Colin? That's just a metaphor. Every time they didn't like what it said, they decided it was a metaphor. Well, first of all, had these people ever studied Hebrew and Koine Greek, the language of the New Testament, how would they know whether it's a metaphor or not? How many of you know Hebrew metaphors? When Jesus said, I am the bread of life, that was a Hebrew metaphor. But a lot of people don't know Hebrew metaphors. They don't know Greek metaphors. They just assume that because they've decided that they don't want to take it literally. So I thought today we'd spend some time looking at how literally should we take the Bible, because it's a very serious subject. Now there's three different views. Can you put up the one with the millennialism? That's right, thank you. Now over the years, the church has developed three different views on this. And their views on the millennial kingdom also affect the way in which they see Scripture as a whole. Now the original view of the church was what we call the premillennial view. So for the first three centuries, everybody believed the premillennial view. In other words, if it's wrong, all the apostles got it wrong, Paul got it wrong, everybody got it wrong for the first 300 years, if that view is wrong. Now, we don't believe that view is wrong, And that is the view we take in this church. Premillennialists believe that Christ will come before the millennial kingdom. That's why the word pre is up there. And that he will set up the kingdom, he will reign for 1,000 years. And then the eternal state of the New Jerusalem will come about. Amillennialism was started in the 4th century by a man called Aurelius Augustine. He was born in 354 and he died in 430. He wrote some very interesting books, such as The City of God. Augustine was a Catholic bishop. He was bishop of a place called Hippo, which is in modern-day Namibia. And he decided that the Bible was full of imagery. You should hardly ever take it to be literal. So when you come to a prophecy like Isaiah and his talk about the virgin birth, if Augustine had been born in the days of Isaiah, he would have come to the conclusion that no matter what Isaiah was talking about, he wasn't claiming that a virgin would literally give birth to a baby. He would come up with all sorts of explanations, but that is one explanation he never would have come up with. Do you know, at Christ's first coming, he fulfilled 109 Bible prophecies, and all 109 were fulfilled literally. Yet these people are saying in the future, hardly any prophecies are going to be fulfilled literally. And they claim that there is no such thing as the millennial kingdom, and the 1,000 years that he speaks about in Revelation chapter 20 is just the picture of the church age. Well, that's strange, because according to Revelation 20 verses 1 and 2, Satan is going to be bound with a chain and cast into the abyss. And yet Peter teaches that during the current church age, Satan is going about like a roaring lion. William Knox Cox wrote a book called Amillennialism Today. I've actually read that book. And he said, well, he is on a chain, but it's a very long chain. Well, that's ridiculous. That's like having a ferocious dog and putting him on a 45-foot chain. Not only will he attack all the people on this side of the road, he'll run across the other side of the road and attack all of them as well. It's just crazy. It defeats the purpose. So I thought today we would spend a bit of time looking at these views. The last view is the post-millennial view. The post-millennial view teaches that the church will be massively triumphant in the last days, and eventually will win over the world. Almost everybody will end up getting converted. And there will be a time of 1,000 years on earth, not when Christ is reigning, but when the church is reigning. I actually went to a charismatic church some years ago. It turned out to be the wackiest church I've ever been to. And they really fell for this sort of line. The reason why they fall for this line is because they read a prophecy in Joel 2, which talks about the Spirit of God falling upon all flesh. And they think it's talking about the whole world. If you read the passage in context, it's talking about the nation of Israel. All the things in Joel are talking about the nation of Israel. Even when Christ comes again, it talks about a judgment that he does that is to do with Israel. They've completely got it wrong. Quite a bit of the book of Joel is actually about demonic spirits. It talks about how locusts have invaded Israel and how locusts will again invade Israel in the Great Tribulation. But the locusts in the book of Revelation aren't literal locusts. They are demonic spirits that sting like locusts. That's what the book of Joel is about. Because people never study these books. They completely rip passages out of context. They see all sorts of good things that Isaiah prophesies to Israel, and they immediately start taking that to refer to the church of today. There's a famous saying amongst Bible theologians that a text taken out of its context is a pretext. That means you're making it into something that it never ever said. Okay, so let's have a look at some of these controversial things that are spoken about. First of all, let's go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 5. When Arnold Fruchtenbaum was being taught, there was a man called Bert Cooper. And Arnold used to quote his law. He even called it Cooper's law. And it says this: when the plain and literal sense of Scripture makes sense, seek no other sense. Take every word at its primary literal meaning. In Genesis 1, verse 5, it says this: "And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day." Now, the word day in the Bible can be used to mean a period of time. In fact, the most famous term that's used for the Great Tribulation is the day of the Lord, and it's talking about 7 years. However, when the term an evening and the morning is used in Hebrew, it always, without exception, means a 24-hour day. Furthermore, it uses a numeral here, the first day. That's a numeral, one. Whenever it uses a numeral, it is always talking about a 24-hour period. It's a law of Hebrew grammar. You cannot make these days mean anything other than 1 hour, well, it's 24 hours. Now, eventually, in Exodus 31, God based the Sabbath upon the first 7 days of creation. And he said, "You shall work for 6 days, and then you shall have the seventh day rest." If each day really represented a million years, as some people try to claim, it would have meant that the Israelites would have had to have worked for 6 million years and then had a million years rest. You see, when you start to look at these things and put them under the microscope, they don't make any sense whatsoever. Now, why is it that all of this has come about? It's come about because people have weak faith. Now, evolution as a theory predates Christ. The Greeks were teaching evolution before Christ. But the modern day theory really started in about 1750. A man called Johann Lemerc. He was a Frenchman, and he started teaching it. And two people in Britain called James Hutton and then later Charles Lyell, they started believing it. Charles Lyell even wrote a book on geology. A man who read Charles Lyell's book was a man called Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin read Lyell's book in 1831 while he was on the ship called the Beagle. Now, originally, Charles Darwin was even thinking of going into the clergy, but he was very interested in botany, and in the end, he decided to study plants. He wasn't a great scientist. The only part of science that he was really great at was botany. That was the only part he really knew a lot about. His own father knew more about science than what he did. But he took Lyell's teachings and he put them in a book called Origin of the Species in 1859. He got all the credit for it, but really Charles Lyell wrote probably a lot more of that book than he wrote. Do you know what turned Charles Darwin against God? He married a Christian woman. What turned him against God? One day his 10-year-old daughter died. You know what happens when something like that happens? People become angry with God and they start to turn away from God. They start to blame God. I find it interesting that when people have babies, they don't say, "Oh, look at this baby, isn't it beautiful? Isn't God wonderful for creating such a baby?" For the second that baby dies, it's all God's fault. People are inconsistent in their beliefs. And people like Richard Dawkins today are trying to kill Christianity by teaching evolution everywhere. Trying to kill Christianity is like fighting against a tidal wave. In February of 2018, Dawkins decided, along with Salman Rushdie, he's the one who was famous over the satanic verses, they both decided to do a conference in Australia. They started to get people to enroll about 3 months beforehand for the conference. 2 weeks before the conference was due off, they decided to cancel the whole thing. The reason why was because they hardly had enough people who had enrolled for it to be willing to work. They wouldn't even fill a classroom. 2 months later, Ken Ham did a conference on creationism in Australia. Over 3,000 people enrolled for it. Isn't that something to praise God about? And I've seen Ken Ham. You can go on YouTube, and he is very good. He goes into all sorts of schools, and you can see children of 11 and 12, and they are smiling, and they're not talking to each other. Usually children talk to each other in situations like that. They weren't. They were just listening to every word he was saying. and they were smiling and nodding their heads. You know, sometimes we get so taken up with the world and how bad it's become that we forget that God is still working. I was very encouraged recently when the Americans had their Olympic trials for athletics and swimming. And it's very interesting what people were saying. Now, when they do very well in these trials, they all get interviewed afterwards, and they were logging it all onto YouTube, so you could see what these people were saying. And it's quite ruthless, the Olympic trials, because if you don't get in the first three, you are not going to the Olympics. Doesn't matter how good you are, you can be the world record holder, you will be left behind. So there's massive pressure on them. One of these women was called Cindy McLaughlin. I knew Sydney would be a superstar when she was 16. She ran the 400 metre hurdles far faster than any other 16-year-old in history. I thought then, this woman is going to be the world record holder within about 5 years. By the time she was 19, she did break the world record, but she didn't become the new record holder because another girl beat her by less than 2 feet, 0.07 seconds. But Sydney continued to get better. Now she's 21. The last day of the Olympic trials, she was up against the girl who set the world record. But all the crowd by now believed that Sydney would win, and they all believed she would break the world record. Me included. So I was very interested in this race. It's a good job they didn't show it live, because if they'd shown it live, I would have been up to 4 o'clock in the morning every day. But they were showing it the next day on YouTube, and they were showing the interviews afterwards on YouTube. The more successful they are, the more interviews they get. So I prayed that all the Christians would win. And she broke the world record, and they interviewed her the next day. And they said to her, Sydney, how does it feel to be the fastest woman ever at the 400 metres in history? And she said, none of the glory is mine. All of the glory belongs to God. I am just a vessel of mercy chosen by him. Isn't that wonderful? So I'm praying that Sydney breaks the world record again at the Olympics, because if she does, she will get lots of interviews, and she is not alone. And I find it interesting that a lot of the most godly people in the American athletics team all produced incredible performances in the trials, and they're all going to the Olympics. And when they interviewed people who won the swimming championships, they got the same thing. This isn't to our glory, this is to God's glory. You know, the Olympic Games could become a massive evangelism time, and it's probably going to be watched by more people than have ever watched anything else in history. So do pray for these people, that they do well. Okay, we turn now to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Chapters 30 to 33 are the golden passages in the book of Jeremiah, as far as the future of Israel goes. Now, this is very significant at this time, because this prophecy was given at the time that the Shekinah glory had departed from the nation of Israel. It's also given in Ezekiel 11. Visible manifestation of God's presence disappeared from Israel between the years of 592 and 588. It happened in four stages, and the last stage, according to the Jerusalem Talmud, was that it abode on the Mount of Olives for 3.5 years before going back to heaven. That's why in the Bible it often talks about the God of Israel, but then in books like Daniel it starts to talk about the God of heaven. He recognises that the Shekinah glory, God's visible manifestation, has disappeared from the nation of Israel. And it disappeared in an eastern direction. You know, when Jesus comes back again, he's going to come through the eastern gate of the millennial temple. He's going to come from the east. The Star of Bethlehem, probably not a star, because it actually says radiance. It's probably the Shekinah glory radiance coming back from the east to Jerusalem. Right. So it showed that the Mosaic law had failed. And the New Testament confirms this, that the Mosaic law failed, not because there was anything wrong with the Mosaic law, but there was something wrong with the people who were supposed to be keeping it. Verse 31, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The ultimate fulfillment of this passage, that the whole nation of Israel will one day be saved, was found in the millennial kingdom. In the millennial kingdom, every single child who's born to a Jew will be saved. And you may say, well, how can God do that? Well, it's quite simple. He's got this book up in heaven called the Lamb's Book of Life, and it's only got the names of people who are saved in it. So God's just going to make sure that every time a Jewish woman becomes pregnant, that she's carrying one of the children whose name is written in that book. It's not very difficult for God to do this. It's quite easy for him to do it. Now, some people, when they talk about the new covenant, they say, well, doesn't the new covenant apply to the church? Well, the answer to that is it applies to Israel and the church. As Arnold Fruchtenbaum pointed out, there are verses in the New Testament that show it does apply to the church, because what is going to be true of Israel in the millennial kingdom is already true of the church. All true members of the church already know the Lord. All true members of the church have the Spirit in their hearts. The book of Romans, for instance, tells us that all Christians have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. If you don't understand what the indwelling of the Holy Spirit means, it means to have the Holy Spirit present in your life. It's not the same thing as being filled by the Holy Spirit or baptized by the Holy Spirit. It means to have the Holy Spirit present in your life. That's true of all Christians. Certain charismatic groups try to teach that only some Christians have the Holy Spirit. Complete and total nonsense. Completely denied by Scripture. We're all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. What not all Christians have is being filled by the Holy Spirit. And when Paul was converted in Acts 9, Ananias went and prayed for him to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He didn't need to pray for him to be baptized or indwelt or sealed by the Holy Spirit, because all those things happen at conversion. The filling of the Holy Spirit does not happen at conversion. And if you read Ephesians 5 verse 18, it says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Never tells you to be any of the other things with the Holy Spirit. You don't need to be. It happens automatically at conversion. Filling the Holy Spirit doesn't. And to be filled with the Holy Spirit means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's what the word filled means in the Greek. Percy Harrison once said to me, it's one thing to have the Holy Spirit, it's another thing for the Holy Spirit to have you. We have the Holy Spirit when we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has us when we're filled by the Holy Spirit. Two totally different things. Now, if this passage is talking about the church, how come it talks about how God had taken them by the hand out of Egypt? Now, once again, people try to deliteralize this and say, well, Egypt is the world. But this is describing an event that already happened, a covenant which they broke. It was Israel who broke that covenant, not the church who broke it. They've already broken it. It's in the past. It's in the past in 592 BC. The church never came into existence till 33 AD in Acts 2. In Jeremiah 3 verse 8, it teaches that God actually divorced the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is currently in a divorced state with God. But when Christ comes again, God is going to remarry the nation of Israel. Do you know that one of the things that were allowed remarriage in the Bible is if you remarry somebody you'd previously divorced? That was allowed. So how could God divorce the church? Revelation 14, verses 9 to 11, eternal torment. Now, this guy on the internet, he said, I agree with nearly everything that Colin says, but I can't agree with what he teaches about eternal torment. He's the guy who said that this passage is a metaphor. Read verses 9 to 11. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worships the beast, the Antichrist, and his image, and receives his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. In other words, they themselves will see these things happening. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receiveth the mark of his name. There's a point where everybody reaches a point of no return. For most people, it's a death. Or maybe it's the last time they're ever presented with the gospel. If you take the mark of the beast, you've reached the point of no return. Because basically you are giving your allegiance to Satan. Revelation 13. They gave their glory to Satan and they gave their glory to the beast. They worshipped Satan, they worshipped the beast. Whoever you follow, you're going to end up where they end up. If I followed any of you home, I would end up wherever you are. I wouldn't find it very easy because I can't run as fast as your car can go. But that's where I would end up if I could follow you. They're going to follow Satan. They will end up where Satan ends up. Where does the Bible teach Satan ultimately ends up? In a place called Gehenna, a place of eternal torment. That's what this place is talking about. If you think hell's bad, this place is even worse. They just temporarily go to hell. But eventually, in Revelation 20, they will stand before the great white throne judgment and they will be sent to Gehenna, an eternal lake of fire. Now, if you turn to Luke 16, verse 24, and we see what Jesus has to say about the afterlife for people who never followed God. Luke 16, verse 24. Now, people have said that this passage is a parable. First of all, nowhere does it say this passage is a parable. Jesus had regular communion with God the Father, and I think this is something that God the Father probably revealed to him. I think this is something that really happened. Furthermore, even if it was a parable, it wouldn't make any difference. Because even when Jesus spoke parables, he always taught theological truth. None of Jesus' parables go against theological truth. This is what it says in verse 24. And he, this is the king who's descended into the what we call hell. They never called that in Hebrew. They called it torments. The torment side of what was known as Sheol or Hades. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now Lazarus is in a place called Abraham's bosom, which is where Old Testament saints went when they died. People don't go there today, they go straight to heaven. But Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received the good things, because he was a king, and likewise, Lazarus, evil things. Lazarus was full of sores. I think he probably had leprosy. But now he is comforted and you are in torment. And besides all this, there is a great gulf fixed so that you cannot pass from here to there. Neither can they pass to us that they come not here. One of the other things about Jewish parables was that it never mentioned people's names. Jesus told about 40 parables in the gospel. You'll never find that he ever mentions anybody's name. But he mentions somebody's name here, Lazarus. Once again, this goes against Jewish parable telling. This is not some sort of fairy story that you can dismiss. This is something that really happened. Matthew 25, verse 46. Something else that Jesus tells us. One of the things the Bible teaches is that when Jesus comes again, he will judge the Gentile nations. It teaches this in the book of Joel, chapter 3, for instance. Verse 31, it actually says that the Son of Man shall come in his glory, because he comes with the Shekinah glory, and all the holy angels shall come with him, and so will the church. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 13, he comes with all his saints. So he's going to come with all of us as well. We are going to come back to this earth. It's going to be a regenerated earth. Christ is going to do some repair work when he gets back. And it will be far more glorious than it is today. And he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. The word nations there means Gentile nations. That's what it means. Why won't he judge the Jews? Because the great tribulation judges the Jews. Ezekiel talks about this in chapters 20 and 22. And God will only allow Jews who come to true faith in Christ to survive the great tribulation. All other Jews would die in the great tribulation. Only one third of those Jews inside the land, according to Zechariah, will survive. So look at what it says in verse 46. And they shall go away unto everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. It actually uses the same Greek word for everlasting and eternal. So if you try to say that this isn't everlasting for the ungodly, then it also isn't everlasting for the godly. You can't make it say one thing in one place and then claim it really means something different in another place. It means exactly the same thing. Do we take the Bible literally? Most of the time we do, but there are exceptions. When you talk to each other, you're nearly always talking literal, but occasionally you're not talking literal. So can we see the exceptions, please, Georgina? That's the one with idioms, that starts with idioms. These are the exceptions. Idioms, anthropomorphisms, metaphors, symbolisms, hyperbole, not easy to get that one right, and merisms. Now I'm sure that you all know exactly what all those things are, don't you? But don't worry, because I will explain it. But I'm not going to explain it today, because time has run out. So next time when we come, I shall explain it, and we shall look at passages in the Bible that use all of these things, and we shall see how they use all these things. Okay? So that's it for today.